Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 21 through 27. And let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Oh Lord God, we come to You completely dependent. We are Your disciples, therefore we pray that You would teach us. Teach us not only the words, O Lord, but the meaning. Teach us not only the meaning, O Lord, but the application in life. Teach us not only the application in life, but the way, the path that runs through life and into Your presence. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 9, starting in verse 21. But He, Jesus, warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And He was saying to them all, If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You may be seated. The apostles are given the task of doing the ministry of the kingdom with divine power and authority. They got off track when they rejoined Him at the feeding of the 5,000. Now Jesus tests them, asking them who He is, and Peter gives that answer to Him, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now He begins to fix them on this central truth, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 21, He, that is Jesus, warned His disciples and instructed them that they were not to tell anyone this, that is, that He was the Christ of God. Why were they not to do that? Because it was not time yet. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. They were not to reveal yet who He was, specifically, as they knew Him. The time had not yet come. The purpose of Jesus telling them of His upcoming death was not for them to spread the news at this time. They must receive the Spirit first. All things must be consummated first. But He told them these things in order to show them what the extremity of their discipleship was to be. If they would follow Him, this was where the path was going to take them. He was going to go to His death. They also would go to their deaths. Not at that very same time, but they would follow Him. Verse 23 begins to teach us how far the disciple goes in following his master. You know, I heard all my life coming up in sermons, teachings, and so forth, you got to follow Jesus. You got to follow Jesus. And that's fine, and it's true, and it's a cliche, and it doesn't tell you everything that you need to know. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Does the Bible tell us? Does it break it out for us? Does it unfold these things for us? Indeed, it does. It tells us exactly what it means to follow Jesus. Every one of us, every child knows what the obvious problem with that cliche is. Jesus isn't here. We don't see Him. He's not here in the body. How therefore do we follow Him? And so we know that this fellowship of Christ is not a fellowship of the body. It is not our bodily getting behind someone and walking where they have walked. And yet that is the analogy exactly of what we must do. Our lives must be lives that are on a path that is behind Him at all times. Going where He goes. Going where He has been. That's what our whole study here in Luke is about. It is about how to follow Christ. And here it comes to a head in these passages of Scripture that are before us. Verse 23 says, "And he was saying," that is, he was continuing to say, based on the things that he had that had led up to that point, to them all, and that would be the disciples who had come to him while he was praying, and probably in company with them, others that were close by, so that they were within hearing of him. And it is to them that he speaks, to his disciples. Disciples. What are disciples? We don't think of disciples very much in our time. We think of students. Discipleship is a kind of an odd concept to us, because a disciple was someone who followed their master all the way to the death of the master. We don't have that view. We have a time limit on education and training. You do it so long, then you quit, then you go into practice. But discipleship is different from that. It's not just simply training. It's not just simply being a student. The disciple is not only to learn the knowledge of the master, and there is always a master wherever there is a disciple. That is so un-American. Americans don't want masters of any sort. And so therefore we don't see ourselves even in education and training as being under someone. Which is why, you know, Kent State blew up in the 1960s, so to speak, because why? All of the students there wanted to have a say in how their education was to go. That view has absolutely nothing to do with discipleship. It has to do with a modernist view of what a student is. You know, I'll submit myself for a while to have somebody teach me something, but there's going to be an end of it one day. And when that end comes, I'll be wiser than the people who were teaching me. And then I'll teach them a thing or two. And that's really how modern civilization has been evolving thought for a long time now, which is one of the reasons why we're so messed up. Discipleship in ancient times was to the death of the master. To the death of the master. The master was always out front, because as the master was increasing in his knowledge, he always stayed out in front of the disciples. And so they followed him to the death. A disciple did not become a master until the master had died. And then the best of the disciples took the place of the master, and then took the knowledge of the master and developed it even further and laid his own mortar on it, and nibbled away at its foundations in his own way until he died, and the next disciple took it and developed it even further and further on. And this is why the knowledge of man is so listless. It's always in flux all the time, because nobody will leave it alone and let it go forth. There is no orthodoxy in human wisdom at all. Christianity is unique in this very thing, and that is the master is still alive. He never died, and because he never died, he keeps the knowledge he has passed on straight throughout history. Now, you may look at the history of Christianity and say, well, the church has changed many times. But you know, one of the unique things about Christian history in the history of the church is that every time the church began to evolve down a listless path, it has been shucked off dead. Now, it may go on through the rituals moving, but it ceases to be Christian. It ceases to be church. And he recovers his orthodoxy and continues to move on through history. And it will continue that way forever. Why? Because Christianity is not meant to be innovated by new disciples who have come up to become the supreme masters. The disciple always, always, always follows Christ and only Christ, because he still lives. And the career of his life still goes on. And so therefore we stay in fellowship behind him. And because of that, we have sure foundations. We depend upon that which has been inspired through the Word of God.
Through the prophets, we still listen to their voices because their voices are the voice of God. We still listen to Christ and watch Christ in the Gospels. We still listen to the apostles because these foundations will never change, can never be changed. Human knowledge has many foundations. And man interchanges foundations, the foundations of human knowledge, like playing with Legos. You know, he may be monistic, he may be dualistic, or he may be both, a little bit of both of them. Contradictions all are nice and fit together very well in the human scheme of things. But human knowledge is always in flux all the time. The ideal of knowledge that comes out of whatever foundation some master may have in one generation itself becomes different as some disciple comes along with a different idea of what the foundation should be and with a different idea of what utopia there ought to be at the end of it all. And so nothing stays in place. And for this reason, and for this very reason, there is no salvation in human knowledge. No salvation in human knowledge. Salvation can only be there when knowledge stands still. And it can only stand still in the immutability of the one who is all-knowing, God. God. Orthodoxy is completely, completely dependent upon God. And a living Christ, a living Rabin, a living teacher and master. Without that, Christianity is no different from any other thought system of man. And yet it is, because it has held to these things throughout all times. Disciples are what Christ uses. Disciples. We are all disciples. We never cease to be disciples. We don't have a view that that being a student of Scripture ends somewhere when we achieve a certain limit. Now, there are those gurus of Christianity that are around us that write many many books that are on the New York Times bestseller lists and so forth and have names and are name brands, et cetera, et cetera. And many of them probably feel like they have arrived at a plateau. What an unfortunate thing that the minister ever comes to the place where he doesn't see himself as a disciple and as a student and isn't continually learning to the end of his days. Not only that, but the minister must never require of his people that they follow him. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Minister's responsibility to the flock is to show them how to do that. Not me. Not us. Follow Jesus. He is the only one worthy. He is the master who still lives. And he is still moving. And so we are to move in his pathway. Verse 23 says, and he was continuing to say to them, to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. First of all, this condition, if, is not a condition of salvation. Salvation is involved in that. It is a condition of the full orb of salvation, not just justification, but sanctification as well. If anyone wants to be my follower, if anyone wants to be my disciple, what's that going to look like? If he wishes to come after me. His words before this are, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, if anyone wishes to come after me. What you're going to be thinking if you're hearing this in that context is, Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise up on the third day. Who out there would like to follow me? Not too many hands might go up at this point in time. But already we know one thing. We know that what Jesus is calling for his disciples to do is dire, dire. You must be really serious about this before you follow me. What will you do? Who is it that wishes to come after me? Who is it that has the intention and the desire to follow me? Here is what that intention and that desire must turn into. You must deny yourself. You know, when he says, if anyone wishes to come out after me, that's in the middle voice, to come and be brought along, is what the middle voice expresses. If anyone wishes to come and be brought along with me. In other words, he's not saying to us, if anyone wants to be saved, then you just do what I've done and follow me and do the rules and so forth. He's saying, you will come, you will be brought. It is a coming in which we are brought to him and brought after him. After, behind, in the following position. After me, says Jesus. He doesn't even refer here to God. Follow Jehovah. He says, follow me. Follow me. And once again, attest to his divinity. Nowhere else does God ever ascribe to any man that to come to him, God, you must come through this man, except Jesus. And this attests to his divinity. God will not share his glory with anyone, but he shares his glory with Jesus in full. Why? Because Jesus is God. That's the only biblical explanation. Jesus is God. Behind him means to go to the extreme end of where he is going. He is going to suffer himself to be rejected, killed, and raised again. That's the path. Will you go? And that's the question before the disciple. That is the pathway. Will you go there? Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, a couple of his disciples, he said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What is the cup that Jesus will drink? What is the baptism with which he will be baptized? His death and all the attendant suffering to his death. Are you able, he says to his disciples, are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to take that baptism upon yourself? And when they said, yea, we are able, they did not really know at that time what they were saying. But they would. They would. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they would come to know. The person who would come after Jesus must deny himself. Arnesos, though, is the word here. It's in the imperative. It means he must abnegate himself. He must abjure himself. He must contradict himself. He must refuse and repudiate himself. That's what the disciple does. He denies himself. This blasts all humanism. It blasts it all. And let me warn you, that when the disciple comes to Christ, and there were many instances of this in the gospel, when anyone comes to him wanting to reserve self, even the tiniest bit, the deal is off. The deal is off. You must deny yourself. You must contradict yourself. You must go against yourself. You must push yourself away. All that you define autonomously in your own independence of self must go. It must go. Or you are not a disciple of Christ. Now, we may begin down that road and pick up self some in our sinfulness and fleshiness as we go along. But if we are not chastised and once again throw self away as we daily come back to that cross, and we're not disciples. And if you're not a disciple of Christ, you are not a follower of Christ. You are not a believer in Christ. How much do you hold on to self? Do you cling to it for all it's worth? If Jesus comes to you and says, you must give up this for my kingdom's sake, will you? He did that to people. He told one rich young ruler, that he must sell all that he had and give it to the poor. He doesn't say that to everybody, but he said it to that man because he knew that his heart was holding on to his wealth. That man did not become a disciple that day because in sorrow he walked away because of his love of his riches. What's your love? What's my love? What is it that defines self? See, that's what it gets down to. You may say, oh, I can give up a lot of things. A lot of things maybe you don't even want. You know, I don't do drugs. I don't drink and get drunk to excess. I don't smoke. I don't do this. I don't do that. But those are all things you didn't want to do anyway. What defines you as you that you will not give up? You must, in order to be a disciple. And I would say to every one of us, we need to go to the Lord continually. What am I grasping a hold of? Maybe it's my marriage. Maybe it's my children. Maybe it's my job and career. Maybe it's my reputation. Maybe it's my image before people, the way I want them to see me, not the way I really am, but the way I present myself to people. I will not give that up. I will not give that. I'm not willing to give that up. Jesus says the disciple must open his hands and let go of self. This is not Freudian. You know, if you're going to be healed of all of your various inward illnesses, you got to hug yourself. You've got to affirm yourself. You've got to forgive yourself. The Pharisees said it well. No one can forgive sin but God. And they're right. They were absolutely right. So much for psychotherapy. Some of you have been carrying a load of guilt from your childhood, perhaps. What do you prefer? You prefer a psychiatrist or the forgiveness of sin that comes from God through Christ crucified, which really does heal? And I suppose if we all sat down together and kind of had a frank talk with each other about our lives and so forth, it wouldn't take us too long before we probably would all have to, hopefully, that many of us would have to admit, you know, I probably am nuts. You know, I probably am not quite there, you know, I'm kind of off, a little bit neurotic, whatever, in bad need of emotional and psychological help somewhere down the line. But you know what? The cross of Jesus is more than capable and is only efficacious in healing us of our craziness, of our being off. I'm not so sure that there really is any such thing in this world as normalcy. But he does heal us from all these things. Deep-seated guilts, fears, anxieties, going all the way back deep into childhood, resentment, bitterness, hatred, all of those kinds of things. There isn't anything that poisons the soul that cannot be penetrated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that we can have that healing. But we got to give up self. We've got to give up self. You know, we will find that this is one of the most merciful things that Jesus ever offered to us. The opportunity to give up that very thing that not only has been the greatest burden of our lives, but also the greatest poison. Jesus is not asking us to give up something that is doing us good. He is asking us to get rid of that which does us no good in order that we may have Him, to have Him and His life imputed to us. Self is our problem. We have to deny it or we cannot follow Him. Many said to Him, Master, I would follow Thee, only to have self presented before them as that which they would not and could not deny. And that really is the stopping point or the going point of the Christian life right there. Can you give it up? His terms are denial of self, and that way truly brings healing and balm to our souls. And I would say this too, that probably many who hold on to self hold on to it because they think that it is a good necessity to do so. I've got to hold on. I've got to have self in place, or everything's going to fall apart and nothing is going to work. And he invites you, give it up. Let me hold all things together, for I know things better than you. What is the extremity of this self-denial? It is to take up the cross. Staron is the word for cross here. It is cross. And in saying this at this point, he is actually giving away to them what his destination is. I am heading for the cross. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to follow me? What does the cross represent? Death. How far are we to deny self? To death. To death. You might say, if I deny myself right now, you wouldn't believe the cascade of problems that are just going to fall. The whole world is going to come apart. There is no way in the world I could do that. I'll have to wait a while. I'll have to wait a little bit later until I've held it all together long enough to where I can let go and then become a disciple. This is where every one of those who came to him said, I would follow thee, and turned away disappointed. Every one of those, there was something that had to defer discipleship till later. Some of them seemed really good. I've got to bury my father. Bury my father? Who's going to deny someone to go and bury their father? Jesus. Jesus. You let the dead bury their dead, he says to that man. He's not talking to everybody here. You know, bury your fathers when that's needed. But he's saying to this one person right here, are you going to defer me, the desire of all nations, the very salvation of the world, your master and your Lord and your God and your King, will you defer me in order to bury your father? Just wait just a little while, Lord. I've got to go back and say hello and say goodbye to everybody. Whatever is causing you to defer from discipleship, that is where yourself is, right there. You found it. You found the thing that needs to be denied. You found it. Now deny it. To what end? Death. 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 Those of you who are holding your world together, how you doing? How you doing? Is it working? Every time you pick up the coop and throw a chicken in, how many of them get out? Is it working? No, it's not working. And if it seems to be now, it won't long. Your world will fall apart in your hands. It's time to deny yourself and take up your staron, take up your cross. Follow Jesus. The very extremity of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You know, if you look at Philippians 2, it starts out with verse 5, which says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then what does it do? It takes us into the pathway of his suffering. And what is the end of that pathway? To the death. His shame went to the death. And it was only after that that he begins to rise up and to be glorified and given the name that is above every name. To follow him to the cross with his mind is to go to the cross, not as a criminal, but to go to the cross as a sacrifice. And that's what we have to do. We have to sacrifice self. We have to put it to death. No religion on earth does or ever has required true self-abnegation except for biblical Christianity. It's the only one. It's one of the many things that makes Christianity unique. You know, even ascetic cults of other religions use self-denial for self-centeredness. and for self-centered purposes. Transcendentalism, in order that I may be able to get rid of all of the things that are bothering me so bad and just become empty, which is considered peace. Enlightenment without service, just to pack my brain, make myself puffed up and give me pride in all that I know. Power through nihilism. There's lots of ways in which man might defer himself for a while. But Christianity requires a self-denial that glorifies God only without any promise that you'll be glorified or thanked or anything of the sort, because you're no prophet to God. And it promises nothing at all to the fulfillment of human lust. There is no promise for self at all. The martyrs gave themselves up. Totally. And that's the mark right there. In fact, this is what he is teaching his disciples at this point. He's getting them ready for when they are tortured and killed. And he's not telling them, I'm going to take that away. You don't have to go through that. No trib, all right? We'll have the rapture first. Make sure nobody suffers. He did not promise that to the martyrs. The martyrs went through the tribulation. And they went through it in the extreme measure. If you don't know that, you need to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, some other works, and read Philip Schaff's work, and read about the lives and the deaths of the martyrs. It was horrible. Absolutely horrible. And yet, God sustained them through it all. These disciples made it all the way. Jesus is telling them, you will go through these things if you follow me. Promises nothing to the fulfillment of their earthly lusts whatsoever. Nothing. Doesn't sound like much of a life to me. What's in it for me? What's in it for me now? What do I get out of this? And any kind of teaching that you hear out there that is pseudo-Christianity, that promises that God must come through to fulfill you with what you want in order to advance self, there's no Christianity at all. It does not lead you behind Jesus Christ. It causes you to turn your back upon him and makes him in your imagination have to follow around like you and clean up all your messes for you. But you're not following him. You're not following him. And make sure you understand, Jesus won't follow you. He will not follow you. He stays inexorably on his path to the cross and beyond. No God ever invented by man has offered itself in exchange for the shackles of self. Only the God of Scripture offers himself for yourself. Self drives all human invention when it comes to the inner man, and this has been the case ever since the fall, but at least since Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Here we find that very spirit right there. God, the doors of my inner self are closed. You can't come through. Stay out. Stay out of me. And let me tell you something, and particularly you young people who might right now be closing the gates on God and saying, never come into me, never pass by these barriers I've put up. He's already passed them. He's already there. He already sees. He already knows. He already intends. You will not, cannot shut him out. You cannot shut him out. He will do with you as he pleases. And if you don't know that now, you will when you meet him someday. One way or the other. One way or the other. What does Jesus do here? He offers to you, follow me. Follow me. This is not a path of resistance. I have already blazed the trail unto death here. There's no sting to it. I've taken all that away now. It is a path you may follow. How often? Daily. daily. Go daily to be crucified. Go daily. This is the progress of the pilgrim. Day after day after day. You know, Christianity isn't about walking down an aisle and meeting God once and being able to say for the rest of your life, and hopefully to have some preacher say over you, some country preacher say over you at your funeral, "Yes, we know so-and-so was saved because we remember the day that he gave his life to Jesus." But what about the days after? What about the subsequent days? Was the life of this woman, was it a life that was marked by daily crucifixion? By putting self off every day to the point of death? Day after day after day of submitting everything in their life to the cross. Try that. Try submitting everything in your life to the crucifixion. Try hanging every ambition you have on the cross. And if it survives, then it's eternal. And if it does not, it is a waste. You didn't want it anyway. You know, you can never be anything but content as a Christian when you hang your life and everything having to do with your life on the cross every day. Every day. So that at the end of the day, if something that you did failed, as it were, the cross ate it up. And that's good. That's what we want. But if it passed and if it was good, it's eternal. It's eternal. And we're afraid of ever taking any of our works and putting them into the fires of the altar. What might possibly happen? We might just be presenting nothing but combustibles. But are there gems? Are there gold and are there silver in the things that we do? They must be tried by fire. They must go through the cross in order to be tried and to be true. Because if we want to stand in the day of judgment someday, we must stand in the day of judgment now. Day after day after day. Hang yourself on the cross. Hang yourself on the cross. Take self and crucify it. The extremity of self-denial is death. The progress of the pilgrim is to die daily. To die daily. You know, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But was this just a one-time shot? He says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I die daily. "Yes, indeed, I came to him at the cross when I learned of my sin and my guilt and my hopelessness before him and begging for mercy based upon the death of Jesus on the cross. Did he die for me? And he, having come, having brought me to the place where I believe was justified once for all, never again to be taken away from me. Why wouldn't I want to go back there every day?" Have you ever had somebody ask you the question, "If Jesus has forgiven us all of our sins, why do we have to ask forgiveness of our sins?" Do you know what the true disciples' answer to that is? It is, "Why would you ask that? Why would you even ask that?" You know, if I have been brought to the place where I know my sin, and I have seen myself commit sin, even as one who is born again, even as one who has had his sins removed by the death of Jesus on the cross, to confess to him, to cry out to him, and to ask him to continue to distill his blood upon me, to take myself and haul myself up to that cross once again. Why not? Why not? Over and over and over again. This isn't about being saved and saved and saved and saved, although in a way it is. It's about the daily walk of salvation. That walk that takes us all the way through and assures us that we'll come into his presence. Take up his cross daily and follow me, follow me. That word for follow there means to be in the same way, to be behind me on the same path. He starts out by saying, if any of you would come after me, and ends up by saying, follow me. This is what the disciple does. You know, you might say, how many times do you have to say that? But how easy is it for us to do it? Well, that's how many times we have to say it. We have to say it and say it and say it. And we have to think it and meditate upon it. Until these thoughts become meditations, and these meditations become attitudes, and these attitudes become the behavior and conversation of our lives throughout our lives, so that day after day after day we are hauling ourselves up to that cross. We are denying self. We're denying it to death. Denying it to death. Verses 24 through 26 give us the three fours of discipleship. The three fours of discipleship. For whoever wishes to save his life. For what is a man profited? And for whosoever is ashamed of me. And what he does here is he takes three statements with contrasting consequences to wrong actions and presents them to us. The disciple of Christ does not go these ways. If he says to us, follow me, then what's the path going to look like? Not these. Not these. It's a very powerful thing to give us a negative in order that we may understand the positive. Verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, folks, this is not left-hand clapping. This isn't Eastern mysticism. This isn't saying contradictory things just to try to impress your friends. This is Jesus talking to us about things which in an earthly realm are completely ironic, but in a heavenly realm make absolute perfect sense. Because the wrong thinking is not on the part of God. The wrong thinking is on our part. We must understand that apart from Him, our thinking, our feeling, everything that our affections do is going in the exact opposite direction from heaven. Heaven goes towards light. We go toward life. We go towards death. Until He turns us around and orients us in the same direction that He's going. Repentance. It has very wide consequences. Repentance. It keeps us from thinking wrongly. How many of you have ever, woken up in the middle of the night in cold sweats or whatever, and thought, could I have been wrong my whole life about everything? That's a very useful time right there. I don't recommend spending a whole lot of time in the middle of the night thinking about it, because that's the witching hour, so to speak. And we're usually worried about a lot of things we shouldn't be worried about at that time anyway. Try to go back to sleep. But think about it the next day. Have I been wrong about everything that I have ever thought? And have ever, and the whole direction that I've gone in? And why do I think the things that I think? The handy thing about that is that it does make us go back and start looking at what we believe. At really looking at it. How did I come to believe these things? Did I come to believe these things because my family taught it to me? Did I come to believe these things because it's convenient in my particular culture of life? I'm pressed into it by the world in which I live round about me, which is the reason why most people believe what they believe. Because it works and it fits. Fits into the life, into the overall life. I mean, you think about the society that we live in. It's a very powerful thing. A lot of people there, a lot of systems, a lot of things going on and everything. You've got to operate in it some degree or another. So what do you have to do? Well, you've got to conform to it. Maybe believe what they believe. The Christian can't do that. The Christian's belief must be based on something outside of that. Not outside of that society, outside of that nation, outside of that world. It must believe in eternal things. Things that are fit for heaven, but not for earth necessarily. Christians have been getting into trouble for centuries and centuries and centuries. Now, why? because they've been brought to heavenly truths that don't fit in the society in which they find themselves. So much that society has turned to evil. We've got to understand that. We have to ask ourselves the question from time to time, why do I believe what I believe? It could be that somebody within my hearing right now has been thinking things your whole life long that are wrong and have set up a system of thinking that is wrong and a system of feeling that is wrong. Question yourself. Question yourself. Haul yourself before God and ask Him, have I denied self to death? To death. And am I willing to? Then you'll have an idea whether or not you're on the right path or not. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Philippians 12 through 13, following that great passage of Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He calls upon us to save our lives. To save our lives, not by our energy, but by His. By His energy. By committing ourselves completely to Him. You know, we work out as believers, as we're going day after day after day from cross to cross to cross. We are stepping one step at a time closer and closer to Him by whose power? By whose strength? By His. Not mine. I denied mine. I denied it unto the death. I hung all of my strength on the cross. I hung all of my wisdom on the cross. I hung all of my purposes on the cross. Therefore, it is not by my purposes that I now move. It is by His purposes. He is the one who is at work in me, both to will and the work of His own good pleasure. If I hang on to self and try to save it, I will lose life. I will lose life. And that could mean losing things in life. It could mean losing your physical life itself. But it can also mean losing your eternal life. Because if you hang on to yourself all your life long, you will have proven at the end of your life that you never were a disciple of Christ at all. No matter what you may have pretended, you were never His disciple. Why? Because you would not give up self. And whoever does not give up self does not have his self imputed to him. And that's absolutely necessary for justification. True salvation is a complete loss. A complete loss of self-confidence. It is a complete loss of self-confidence. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. We received Him by a complete loss of self-confidence, didn't we? Were we not with that Pharisee beating our breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? I have nothing that this Pharisee next to me has to say to commend himself to you. All I can do is to fall down before you and ask for mercy. I have no confidence in self whatsoever. And so Jesus saves us and He justifies us when we have fallen down before Him in self-confidence. To what end? In order that when it's all over with, when the cloud has lifted and all of the smoke is out of the room and everything, now we may pick up our confidence again and go forth in our pride. Right. Wrong. Wrong. In order that throughout our lives we may never pick up that pride again. We may never pick up self again. that it has burned to a crisp on the altar of the cross, never ever, never ever to come back again. True salvation is a total loss of self-confidence. The disciple never regains reliance upon self, but wholly relies on God's strength. Wholly relies on His strength. We grow in self-weakness as we learn to live in His strength. Isn't that something? What does society call maturity? Independence. Same thing, right? Maturity, independence. You know, I'm mature. I'm independent. I can take care of myself. I know the way. Nobody has to tell me. You know, every young person who is beginning to emerge from the home, who is really a baby adult and has not yet learned how to use their wings, comes out of it oftentimes with this attitude that, hey, I'm an adult now, so therefore I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Of course, you want your parents shelling the money out for you to make sure that you can continue to eat and have your stuff, but don't tell me what to do. I'm independent now. We're talking about discipleship here, and discipleship has to do with sanctification, and sanctification has to do with the life of the Christian progressing and perfecting from the person you were when you first came to know Him to the more pious person, hopefully, that you will be at the time of your death. In other words, it's a progress of life. It is a maturity that takes place. How does the Bible define that maturity? Does it define that maturity as greater independence and greater autonomy? No. No. True maturity is greater and greater dependence. It is embracing dependence on God, on His strength. God did not save us so that we can now stand on our own. That would just be futile. It would be ridiculous. God's no fool. He saved us in order that He may go on saving us, that He may sustain us, that we may grow in our dependence upon Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, He, Jesus, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast or glory in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." The pathway of maturity is a pathway of increasing independence, of increasing dependence upon Him. On all that He offers us from heaven, of all that He has sent down to us from heaven, of all on earth that He has given to us as what we call means of grace. We love them. We hunger for thirst in righteousness. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want Him to fill us with His guilt, with His gifts constantly. Lord God, always be near me. Lord God, always strengthen me. And more, the worldly view of maturity, increasing autonomous independence, it has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. Our education systems train us in it. Movies train us in it all the time. Constantly is the young person in the movie being told to follow their heart. And what does that mean? Follow yourself. How can you follow yourself if you have denied self and hung self on the cross? You can't. You can only follow Christ when you have denied self. 25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? You see, we are to give up self. We are to give it up to death. We are also always to take up our cross before Him. And if we are to save our lives, we're to lose it. And now we're being told we must give up the world. We must give up the world. How much dependency do we have on the world around us? Boy, we know a lot of people do, don't we? These last elections told us that. Life or death hangs on this decision. I'm leaving the country if so-and-so makes it. All right? What are we saying here? My terror rises as the world begins to wax and wane. The fortunes of the world, those are the things I'm totally dependent upon. Not so the disciple. The disciple does not care what happens in this world. I mean, he may care on a certain level, but when it comes to whether or not it's going to affect his or her contentment, fear factor, all of those kinds of things, he, she, following Christ all the way. God will shake the world where he shakes it. He will keep it stable where he will keep it stable. He will do with it what he will do. Men will make their movement in accordance with his will. I stay on that path. And as long as I'm on that path, I'm moving with him. Does that mean everything's all right? Does that mean that the world's conditions don't spill over and slap me in the face sometimes? Yes, they do. May even slap me to death. I may be killed because of all the things that are going on round about me. But I'm not worried about that. I'm on his path. Because to die is gain. Why do we worry? Why do we worry? To die is gain. There's no misfortune that can hit us so badly and knock us off so badly that his mastership over us will not completely lead us through it. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world? If our self is such that we are going to do everything we can to attain in this world and only in this world, if we're going to grab all the gusto we can get, or if we're going to move towards fame and fortune, or whatever it else that may be our ambition to do, and that's all that consumes us in our life. It could even be something after our life, that I build such an edifice that I be remembered for the next generations to come. If those are the kinds of things that we live for, if those are the kind of things we live for, we lose. We lose. Notice here that he says he forfeits himself. Before he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. Now he says, if you want to preserve your life from being forfeited, give up the world. Give up the world. That means give up what you identify as yourself in the world and your securities. Whether or not you're safe has nothing to do with what the securities of men may promise you. Your security is bound up in Christ alone. Christ alone. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Now he brings it home. He brings it home. Will you confess me before men? That's how Matthew puts this one in Matthew 10:32-33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Are you ashamed of God? Are you ashamed of Jesus? This is really where we've been heading right here. Are you ashamed of him? What happens if you're confronted with a confession of Christ, whether it's by force or whether it's by opportunity? What do you do? What do you do? Do you run away from it? This really has to do with whether or not we go to the cross or whether we get away from the cross. You know, when you deny self, it means you never embrace self again. It means you continually deposit self on the cross, day after day after day. When you come to the cross, You do not look at it with terror or with shame and then back away from it. That is not the way of the disciple. You come to the cross. You carry that cross. That becomes a part of your life to do so. And you never, ever are ashamed of it. You're never ashamed of God as creator, as sovereign, as king, of Christ, as savior, as Lord and king, of the Spirit of God as the enabler of his people and the unifier of his people, of God the Godhead, who is three in one. We are not to be ashamed of that. The disciple is not ashamed. Anyone who is ashamed of God cannot be his disciple. It's the shame that keeps you from it. There must be no shame whatsoever. None at all. I've heard people, you know, talk about evangelism. Say, well, you know, I just can't do that. I just can't. Just can't make myself do that. That's for other people to do. Other people are gifted in this area. And I guarantee you that every believer in this world is going to find an opportunity somewhere down the line, probably many, opportunities somewhere down the line to confess Christ before men. And the question is, will you? Will you do it? There is no excuse for shame. None whatsoever. None at all. How we feel about Christ when it comes to confession has a lot to do with how he felt about us when he went to the cross on our behalf. He bore the shame. Oh, he despised the shame, but he bore it. He bore the shame when he went to the cross on our behalf. We can't be ashamed of him. We can't. Next week we're going to see, and in the weeks to come, a couple of weeks to come, we're going to see why you can't do that. These particular disciples right here, these 12 and those who were around about, those who were following this master all the way to his death and beyond, these disciples right here were being prepared for something. And he was telling them exactly what that something was. Now we don't get this, you know. We don't hear the voice of Jesus saying to us, this is the path you are going to take. Peter, you're going to be crucified upside down. We don't get that from him. But we have to be prepared for it. We have to be prepared for it. That's what discipleship is about. We have to be prepared for it. These men were being told, gentlemen, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to suffer at the hands of sinful men. And you are following me. You are going down that path too. Now this would have been a time for the 12 to break and run. This is not what we signed up for. Let's go and join the zealots, because at least what they're looking for is to bring in some kind of a glorious kingdom. But this just doesn't seem like, you know, let's put that on a marquee out in front of the church right now. All right? Follow Jesus to the death. That's a great way to grow a church, right? Not in our time. Not in our time. That's not what people want to hear. What people want to hear is, I want to know what's in this Christianity stuff for me, and if it's not there, I don't want any part of it. Don't want to have anything to do with it. Follow me to the death? Deny myself? No. No, I'm not going that way. So he says to his disciples here, he says to them, you are going to die. And you are going to suffer. You notice that he puts that one in there too. A suffering death. Death of torture. That's the way you're going to go, brothers. Follow me. The way to do that is to shed self. Shed it off. Day after day after day, haul it up to the cross and get rid of it. And by the time that day arrives, you'll be ready. You'll be ready for it. You know, little boys grow up, not all of them do, but many. And more back in the past than do now, I think. But grow up fascinated with the carcasses of dead animals. And, of course, girls just think that they're gross as all get out. And I don't know why girls wind up marrying boys anyway, because they like to mess around with carcasses and stuff. But what is a boy doing when he's doing that? Well, you know, he's probably doing a lot of different things. But I can tell you one thing he's doing. He's acclimating to death. He's acclimating to death. Somewhere down the line, he got the idea, which is why I say more in the past than now, but somewhere down the line, he got the idea that when it comes to my wife and it comes to my children and it comes to my home, I am the one who dies first. I am the expendable one. I'm the one who takes the bullet. I'm the one who jumps in front of the train. And so he spends his life getting used to it, getting used to death. I'm the one who goes to war. I'm the one who fights. And so he spends his life getting used to it. In many ways, that's what we are to do as disciples of Jesus. We are to acclimate ourselves to martyrdom. We're to get ready for it. You may say, well, the likelihood of me being martyred is, you know, whatever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. The life of the Christian is an acclimation to the death. To the death. So much time was spent in the New Testament dealing with this. It is so much a part of the Christian's life. And so much nonsense is going on in the Christian church in our modern time. Because nobody ever thinks with this kind of sobriety. No one ever does. No one will let themselves go there because it's too horrible to think about. But we don't know how God is going to see fit to glorify himself in us. And if he sees fit to do so by bringing us to death, confessing him unashamed, all the way to death. All the way to death. Then we've got to get ready for it. And we do that by denying self and by taking up the cross daily. Day after day after day of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. Only in that way are we going to be ready when the time comes. And so we don't think about, you know, I hope that I go to sleep some night and then don't wake up again the next morning. Maybe it'll be just that easy. Maybe it won't be that easy. Maybe it'll be very hard. Are you getting ready for it? I know we don't like to talk about these things. And I know it's sensitive, particularly in our culture, which is doing everything that it can to hang on to life. Futilely so. Futilely so. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with exercising and taking vitamins and doing good things for yourself, but it's not going to stave off death. It's not going to stave it off. You've got to think more about what the life within is doing. Because if the life without is corrupting away, this in here needs to be what is growing and expanding. So it doesn't matter how decrepit I get, that spirit within me is still growing in dependence upon God and upon his word and upon his means of grace. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we'd come to you praying that you would make us your disciples. We come to you asking that you would fall us in behind you, that you would work in us to will of your good pleasure, that all that we do would be done for your sake, that we would be enabled to put aside self and to take your cross and to follow you daily. For we know, O Lord, that our self is given up in order that you may impute the life of Jesus Christ to us. We know, O Lord, that our cross is taken up in order that through that sacrifice we might be raised to newness of life. We know that all of the suffering of this world cannot be compared to the things for which you have prepared your people. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to live the life of exchange, giving up earth for heaven throughout our lives, until it is, as it were, that our feet are not quite on the ground, and that already, even before the time of our death, we are becoming lifted up into the heavenly place. For Lord, we would be with you for all eternity and would settle for nothing less. You say, Lord, if anyone would come after me, O Lord, cause us all to say, we would come after you. We would follow you. Only tell us where to go, and we will go by your power and by your grace. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.
What we have before us right now is a perfect application of dying daily. You know, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, as often as you come and eat and drink of this, how often? How often? Well, we don't give the Lord's Supper every day. But that cross is to be taken up every day. We see the representation of that cross right before us. We see the blood. We see the body of Jesus before us. Not the actual body and the actual blood, but we see those things which signify the body and the blood. The body torn. He suffered indeed, as he said he would. He suffered indeed. He went to the cross and he died at the hands of sinful men, just as he said he would. And he set his disciples upon that road. That road. You know, in a sense, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come not only imbibing in him, but we also come to the very cross, which an altar which should have been our own, and which in a sense is, in a sacramental sense, it is ours. You know, in the passage that we read, Jesus said, we must take up the cross. And that's the term in Greek. It doesn't say his cross. It says the cross. But that cross that we take up is Jesus' cross. But it's not that physical cross. It is the cross of suffering and death. That's the cross that we're to take up, so that his cross becomes our cross. Here's a good place to do that. Here's a good place to come back to dependency upon him. Why do we eat? Why do we drink? We eat and drink because we're dependent. If we stop doing that, we die. We do it because we're dependent on something outside of ourselves for life. If we can do that three times a day at a meal, how much more ought we to do that daily, daily, by coming to him and reaffirming our complete, absolute dependence upon him and upon his strength? We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is, we are to ingest spiritually, ingest the crucifixion. We're that dependent upon it. This is the pathway of discipleship. So as you come to this meal, come here hanging yourself on it to the point of death, to the point of death. Lord, I'm not going to eat my own flesh and drink my own blood anymore. I'm going to eat yours and drink yours. Because in that is salvation. There is none to be found in me. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take this bread and that you would take this wine and that you would set it aside in our hearts and in our minds for the purpose, the sacramental purpose of increasing our faith in you, our trust, our belief that you are always there, that you are always before us, that the path that you take us down is the right path, that there is no other path but that path, that it is indeed a narrow path, not a broad one, and does not allow of moving back and forth to left and right, but of staying straight on behind your own footsteps. Give us power to do that. Give us attention to do that. Give us intelligence to do it. Give us determination to do it. And we pray that you would strengthen us in it by this sacrament. Lord, we also pray that as we look back on the history of the church throughout the ages, which has stood upon orthodox things, and that even in our time, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and others are pronounced in churches which don't mean it. It's only an empty shell to them, a bare ritual that has no other meaning. Might as well be done in Latin as to be done in the English language. Oh Lord, we pray that as we stand before you, confessing to you those orthodox things that have never changed throughout the ages, that you would cause us to remember that this is the path that has been left behind. This is the pathway of the saints leading up to where we are now. We're not alone in our devotion to you and in our discipleship. We are carried along by a great cloud of witnesses. And so we pray, Lord, that as we do confess to you, we will hear every word that we say, and we will commit ourselves anew and afresh to our belief in these things that you have given to us. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.